Well, you know, usually when we do these Sunday school lessons with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, we're on very familiar territory, very familiar ground. The old standards are what Sunday school is usually made of. Today, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 38. Usually when you're reading Isaiah, you're reading all sorts of oracles and proclamations from God to the nations or to Israel. Well, here's a little bit of narrative in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy. It has to do with King Hezekiah. You might not have ever heard this story. Now, if you have, we're anxious to hear from you as we study this as a Sunday school lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen about King Hezekiah's, well, I wouldn't call it a death wish. He wished he wouldn't die. In fact, he prayed that he wouldn't die even after God had told him, get ready, put your things in order, you're going to die. But God heard his prayer, gave him 15 more years, and gave him a sign, a supernatural sign beyond our science, that's for sure. He reversed the course of the earth's rotation. At least that's the way we think about it in modern scientific terms. Coming up in the second half hour of the program, we'll be talking with our regular guest, Colleen Carroll Campbell, about a new breed of feminism. You might have seen the op-ed piece that she had in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today. A new breed of woman challenges feminist orthodoxy. We'll talk about that coming up here in about 25 minutes on the program. That'll last about 15 minutes. And then for the remainder of the program, we're going to do some extensive open lines with you on religion and politics. Do you think it's a good thing? I mean, people complained, especially Christians complained for a long time, that God was being pushed out of the public square, that God wasn't being part of the political process in the United States. Well, now everybody's talking about God. Everybody's opining about God, not just the usual cast of characters, the GOP. Now the Democrats are in on it, too. And they're in it to win it, they say, with God and their faith worn right out there on their sleeve. Is this a good thing? Especially if you were concerned that God was being pushed out of American public life. Is it a good thing that going into the 2008 elections, virtually every presidential candidate on both sides of the aisle is talking about God, their faith, and their religion? I want to hear from you at about 3:45 through 5:30. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, we are coming to you live this Thursday, and it's the 19th of July. And then in the last half hour of the program, Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got four soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio. We're going to play them for you, and then we want you to call us and tell us which of these four is the Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. And the numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issues Etc. soundbite of the week in the last half hour. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ that forms the basis for our ongoing conversations with Deaconess Nielsen. Pam, welcome back to the program.
Hi, it's great to be back. How are you today?
Doing very well. And you?
Just great. It's warm outside, but I'm in a nice cool room, and so all is well.
All right. This is not familiar territory for many people, King Hezekiah. So let's start with the story itself from Isaiah 38.
Sure. It's not only recorded in Isaiah 38. Actually, an even more detailed account is found in 2 Kings 20, first 11 chapters, and I'm going to kind of go from that account. But it's the same story. Hezekiah is the king, and he and the people of Israel have just witnessed God's providence and care for them by slaying their enemies. 185,000 Assyrians were struck dead. And so Hezekiah knows and believes and trusts his Lord and God. But now he is ill. And both accounts say, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And that was obvious to everyone. And the Lord's prophet Isaiah came to him and told him, you're going to die. Set your house in order. Get things ready for your departure from this world. And he says, you're not going to recover. Hezekiah is struck by this news as any man would be, not what he wants to hear. And he turns immediately to his God and prays and asks the Lord to remember how he has been his child and walked in faithfulness and lived as he can to be God's child. And he cries. He weeps bitterly, it says. God hears his prayer. Before Isaiah is even out of the building, God tells him, go back and tell him that I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I will heal you. And on the third day, Isaiah tells Hezekiah that he should go up to the house of the Lord, and God will add 15 years to your life, and he will also deliver him and his people out of the hand of the Assyrians. So not only does God hear his prayer for healing, he promises him 15 more years of life and that he's going to take care of the Israelites so that they're not overtaken by the Assyrians. And the rest of the instruction from Isaiah is to put a cake of figs, a fig cake, on a boil, and that had something to do with his illness, and that he'll recover from this. Well, all of this has happened, and then Hezekiah, like us, still not so sure. This just seems impossible. How can God do this? And so he asks for there to be a sign from God. Give us a sign. Give me a sign that I know that you will heal me on the third day, as you've said. And Isaiah says to him that the Lord will do what he's promised, and the sign will be either to have the sun move forward or to move backwards. And he gives Hezekiah the choice. Which would you rather have as your sign? And Hezekiah says, well, the harder thing, thinking in his head it's impossible to make the sun go backwards, he asks for that. And Isaiah calls to the Lord, and the shadow of the sun goes back 10 steps on their sundial, and all is as he promised. And so here we have a sick, dying man, God's promise, God's hearing a prayer, and God's understanding the weakness of a human to believe and trust and answering his request to give him a sign to assure him, yes, you will be healed, just as I've said. And he does what seems impossible, for who can control the sun and how it moves but the God who created it. So that's the story in a nutshell.
You know, some people look at this account, they're confused by it because God seems to have made up his mind about Hezekiah and the number of his days. Mm-hmm. And there's all sorts of stuff in Scripture about how God numbers our days and right. kind of sets the limits upon our life. And then he changes his mind.
Mm-hmm. It,
of course, Hezekiah's asked him to change his mind, but he changes his mind. How do you deal with that issue of God deciding something and then changing his mind, especially with kids?
Well, you know, first of all, we have to remind children that God is God, and he can do whatever he wants, and he will do whatever he wants. But he also is a God who is a heavenly Father, who loves us, his dear children, and who has commanded us, pleaded with us, asked us to pray, to present our requests before him. And there are other accounts in Scripture where we see God hearing the prayers of his people and granting exactly what they pray for. Now, it doesn't happen always, and you definitely don't want kids to walk away thinking, all I have to do is pray and cry and face the wall like Hezekiah, and God's going to give me everything I ask for. But there is this understanding, you know, as we read, I think, is it in James, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. God does hear prayer, and he answers our prayers according to his promises and his will. And here he decided to allow healing and further life for Hezekiah. That's his prerogative to do, and God does do that. I guess for me it's an assurance that my prayers aren't futile. It's not just something I do because somebody told me I should, but there is a reason for praying because God has asked me to pray. He wants to hear my prayers, and he wants to answer them in his grace and his love for me. And I think we can really emphasize praying, not that our prayers change God's mind, but that he wants us to pray, and he answers our prayer.
Usually it seems as though the consensus, especially the New Testament, Pam, about asking God for a sign or expecting a sign from God is not very good. But yet God, what solicits this kind of a request from Hezekiah about this sign? What are we to make of that?
Well, this is, again, pre-Christ. This is in the Old Testament. And we see over and over again God using signs to make certain his people know that he is God and he will save them. So many, many things, and we've talked about so many of them. Now, if we fast forward to our day, back up a little to the time of Christ, he fulfilled all that God promised and said in his life, in his suffering, in his death, and he provides for us himself in his word. He's the Logos, in his body and blood at the Lord's Supper, and in the waters of baptism. All of those three are signs for us today, and they work just as impossible an outcome as the sun going backwards in time, or an ocean parting so people can walk across on dry land, or for there to be dew on a blanket and not on the ground, or vice versa. It is just as impossible that a little bit of water and a few words in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can grant salvation, can make someone a child of God, and can forgive sins. And yet, that is exactly what baptism does for us. And so when we teach a story like this, we want to emphasize that God gives you, boys and girls, a sign. You don't have to ask for one. You remember your baptism. That's the sign for you that he loves you, that he's your father, that he has called you by name and made you his and will give you eternal life, forgives your sins. All of those promises come to us in baptism. And it's, I think, why Martin Luther was so adamant that we daily remember our baptism, because all that comes with it, and it is a sign to us, it's a sign that actually does what it says. The Lord's Supper, the same way. How can a little bit of bread, a little thin wafer that melts in your mouth, a little sip of wine with some words actually forgive your sins? How can that be? But it does. And it is a sign to us, and weekly we have that opportunity to partake of that. God knows we need it. He knows we're just like Hezekiah. Here 185,000 people had been enemies of theirs, had been slain by the Lord himself. He knew that, was aware of it, had seen God's action in many and various ways, but now that he gets the news that he's going to die, that he's sick, He wants to really be sure. Give me a sign, Lord, that you're going to heal me. And God, can't we relate to this in our lives when the doctor gives us bad news, when we hear or have trouble in our lives? One, to just to turn to our Lord in prayer and trust that he will do what is best and good for us, and leave all things to his direction, knowing that his ultimate direction is our eternal healing from sin and death and our eternal salvation so that we live with him.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're talking with her about God reversing the sun's shadow. You can find it either in Isaiah chapter 38, the first 8 verses, or in 2 Kings 20 in the first 10 verses or so. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, or email us issues, etc@kfuo.org. Pam is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday School curriculum. I'll tell you about it in just a moment, called Growing in Christ. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with Colleen Carroll Campbell about a new breed of feminism. She has an op-ed piece in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, A New Breed of Woman Challenges Feminist Orthodoxy. It's coming up here in about 10 minutes on Issues, Etc. Now, it doesn't look like you'd talked about the water of baptism, the elements of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. And according to the promise of Christ, of course, they do exactly what he says they do. But it doesn't look the same as the sun reversing itself in the sky, Pam. It doesn't look as miraculous.
No, it doesn't. But we also have God's holy word, and every bit of it is true. And we have these accounts from the beginning recorded for us, and Christ is in his word. And so this sign is a sign for us, too, that God is who he says he is. He is the creator. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. And he can and will do and does do what he promises and says. And really, big stuff here for Hezekiah. He's sick and dying, but even bigger stuff for the whole world, that God's Son came and suffered and died for us and now comes to us in baptism, in his word, in the Lord's Supper. And that his coming and his suffering and his death works for us forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. That is huge. It's so much bigger. And yet all of these things, I mean, you're right, a little bit of water splashing on me. How can that compare to the Red Sea parting or the Jordan River or the flood or any of those things? But God gives those to us, too. We read about them. And we trust in his word, and they all tie together this long thread, this weaving of salvation. All of this, even this about Hezekiah, is part of our salvation history, and it helps us to understand so that we can believe that a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, a little bit of water, combined with the word of God, gives us the very thing that his word says it does. Forgiveness, life, and salvation. That's why we teach these stories to the children, and we connect them always to Christ, to the Word, to the past, to the story of Christ, and to our future in heaven as God's people for eternity. It's one big package, and it is for us today just as it was for Hezekiah back then.
Are we supposed to ask God for the impossible?
I think God wants us to present our requests before him, and he hears our every prayer, he answers our every prayer, and he will be the judge of what is impossible. We don't know. We can't know. We know what's possible, humanly speaking, but nothing is impossible with God, as the scriptures tell us. All things are possible with him. So there's no impossible request. But we pray as Jesus taught us, thy will be done. So we put our requests before him, and we trust that he will do what is good according to his will for us. And that's how we pray. You ask anything according to his will, and then trust that however he answers it is according to God's will, and is ultimately for our good. And then we're all right. Pray for everything. Put it all before him. Pour out our hearts to him, whatever our needs, whatever our troubles, and know that he hears and answers those prayers for our good because he loves us, for Jesus' sake.
So the bottom line for the Sunday school kids who've been taught this lesson with 1 minute
the bottom
here,
line,
Pam. What's the bottom line? How would you, as they're getting ready to walk out the door?
Trust in our Lord, and even when we don't trust, he's there loving us. He's there to hear our prayers. He knows our sorrows. He knows our fears. And they're all wrapped up on the cross where his son died suffered and died for us, and all of his promises are sure and certain in the resurrection of Christ. And our ultimate great blessing is healing, forgiveness, life, salvation from the sin and death that plagues us for all eternity. And that wraps up the story and I think brings it home for us.
Next time, with about 30 seconds, what are we going to be talking about?
Next time, we are finally passing over into the New Testament, and we're going to talk about Jesus calming a storm as we continue to look at how God uses natural things, elements of the world, to show his power and mercy for us. So we're in the New Testament for the rest of the summer.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. And CPH has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. You can find out more about it by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the logo for Growing in Christ right there, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and inquire about their new Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much. Have a great week. Bye-bye.
Now, Pam's going to be joining us next week for that conversation. And if you didn't catch it, she said we're going to be in the New Testament for the rest of the summer, out of the old and into the new. Well, when we come back from this break, Colleen Carroll Campbell is going to be our guest. We're going to talk about a new breed of feminist, or a new breed of woman, however you want to look at it. Up until this point, the radical feminists have at least claimed to kind of corner the market on compassion for women, caring for women, and they've done it largely under the guise of the pro-choice position. They've said to us and to women everywhere, they've said, look, if you really care about women, you will be pro-choice. If you really care about a woman's body and health and life, you'll be pro-choice. Well, Colleen Carroll Campbell says that's a zero-sum game, pitting a woman's welfare against the welfare of the unborn child. We'll find out what she has to say about that on the other side of this break. After our conversation with Colleen Carroll Campbell, we're going to spend a considerable amount of time during Audio Open Lines with you talking about religion and politics. Christians have complained for decades now that God has been pushed out of the public square. Well, now he's back in. We've got all sorts of politicians, especially the presidential candidates who are all eyeing 2008 in the White House so anxiously, talking about God, talking about their faith, talking about their religion and what it means for them, in not only in their private life, but also in their public life. My question for you coming up after our conversation with Colleen, is this a good thing now? Now that God's right back in the middle of politics, right back in the middle of the campaign on both sides of the aisle, do you think it's good? Is this what you expected? We'll be talking about that during Audio Open Lines. Then the last half hour of the program, we're going to spend with you again playing Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got four pieces of audio from Issues Etc. audio this week. We're going to play them for you and ask you, which do you think is the Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week? Colleen Carroll Campbell, right after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fakencher on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. It was quite clear to me that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time. The help that I could bring would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
For more information on studying for the pastoral ministry, look for the logos of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on our homepage, issuesetc.org, preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne.
Are pro-lifers outside of the political mainstream?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
With a presidential election on the horizon, one can expect to hear claims that the pro-life position is outside of the political mainstream. But don't be fooled by such rhetoric. Statistics show that over the past 10 years, a larger percentage of young Americans support outlawing or restricting abortion. The figure is now up to 65%. The mainstream position amongst Americans, especially young Americans, is increasingly pro-life. Regrettably, it is the leading contenders for the presidency who appear to be out of step on this matter.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I'm feeling guilty. I've been gone most of the last 2 weeks, now a few days at home, and I'll be off again next week. Do you explain away the time and energy you pour into work by rationalizing, "Oh, it'll pay off for my family or for my career"? One woman did and came to regret it. "We worked day and night at a feverish pitch," wrote Athena Dean in her book, "Consumed by Success, Reaching the Top and Finding God Wasn't There." "Eileen was involved in Little League," she writes, "and Robbie was active in drama at school. While they searched the audiences to find our faces at games and plays, they never did spot us. We were too busy chasing the dream to make time to attend their activities. Those kids hardly ever saw us, but they saw plenty of babysitters. We rushed them from school to daycare to babysitters to home, shuffling them from one person's care to the other. We held the idea close that it would eventually be worth a sacrifice. I only wish the kids felt the same way." Thanks, Athena, for the reminder. God sets the solitary in families, Psalm 68, verse 6, but obsessive chasing the dream undoes that blessing to us. None of the Ten Commandments are about careers, but two are about family. I need to stay home.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
I am woman, hear me roar, in numbers too big to ignore, and I know too much to go back and pretend, 'cause I've heard it all before.
Is it really true what radical feminism has been telling us for about 30 or 40 years, that they care more about women? That if you really do care about a woman's health, about a woman's life or well-being, you're going to adopt their position on things like abortion. They say that if you really are pro-woman, you're going to be pro-choice. Is it true? We're going to talk about that here for the next 15 minutes or so of Issues Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 19th of July. Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest in just a moment, and then we're going to be doing some audio open lines on religion and politics. The basic question I'm laying out for you is, now that God is back in the campaign, everyone's talking about him on both sides of the aisle, all of the candidates, is it a good thing? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. For questions or comments on the new breed of woman, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You might have seen the op-ed piece that appeared in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, written by Colleen Carroll Campbell, titled "A New Breed of Woman Challenges Feminist Orthodoxy." We've talked about the connection between abortion and feminism, and some, very wisely, have called abortion the sacrament of radical feminism, because it is the issue, in some ways, that defines the feminist. But do they really care more about women because they're pro-choice? Colleen Carroll Campbell is a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, author of the book The New Faithful, Why Young Adults Are Embracing Christian Orthodoxy, and she's written this column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on the new breed of woman. Colleen, welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
You talk about a zero-sum game,
that pits a mother's welfare against that of her unborn child. Could you expand on that for us? What is this zero-sum game?
Well, I think it's the way the abortion issue has been framed in our culture, mostly by pro-choice feminists for the past 3 or 4 decades, which is for a woman to thrive, given an unplanned pregnancy, the only way for her to do that in any case where she has any kind of hardship in the sense of not having planned for it financially or any other way is to abort her child. And therefore, if you at all acknowledge the rights of the unborn child, you are, by doing that, contradicting the rights of the mother. So you have to choose. You have to choose if you're going to defend the right to life of the unborn or if you're going to look out for women. That's the way this has been framed, because there is this really false dichotomy that says a woman can only thrive with an unplanned pregnancy if she has the freedom to obliterate the life within her womb, and that that is somehow contributing to her welfare if that's what she chooses.
So I guess a couple questions arise from that. First of all, is the pro-choice position truly pro-woman?
Well, I don't think it is, and I think it's interesting that polls are showing a growing number of women are sort of switching sides in this debate and questioning abortion. I mentioned in my Post-Dispatch column an Overbrook research firm which polled Missouri women, polled women and men, but you could draw out of those numbers as they did, showing that Missouri women had flipped in the last 15 years or so from leaning pro-choice to leaning pro-life. And this research firm found that really interesting because Missouri is considered a bellwether state. What's behind that, I think, is women saying, you know, I don't know if this really is in my best interest. I don't know if it really is part of my dignity to be able to kill my child. Is that really a right that's been given to me, or is it actually a false promise, something that's sort of been sold to me, a bill of goods where I've been told, oh, you have this great choice. You know, it's my body, it's my choice. But the culture also says it's your problem. And I think we've moved away from a culture that says, no, there was a woman and a man involved in this, and you don't just force a woman by not providing resources or social support, by encouraging choice, so to speak. You don't force her to have to choose between having a life and having a baby. She should be supported to defend the child within her womb because that's so much a part of a woman's nature. So I think a lot of women, including many who've had abortions, are questioning this logic that has really permeated the feminist movement and saying, you know, I can accept some things about feminism, but this isn't one of them.
Feminism has gotten a bad name. And I, from my perspective, I think the bad name is largely attached not to the issues that drove the first feminists, like suffrage, equal pay, things like that, but attached to the life issue, really.
Right.
Is anyone trying to recapture the feminism of old or recapture the term feminist for
yes.
pro-life women?
Yes, a lot of young women especially. There's a group called Feminists for Life that's doing exactly that, reclaiming the ideals of the early American feminists, Susan B. Anthony, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, and others, and saying, hey, let's look back at what started this movement. It was about equal rights. It was about protecting women's dignity. And a big part of that was about fighting against such things as abortion, because the early feminists considered abortion a form of exploitation of women, a form of degradation, something often pushed on women by men who didn't want to step up to the plate and accept the responsibilities that accompany fatherhood. So that's the way abortion was always viewed, really, until a fairly short time ago within the feminist movement. And so their Feminists for Life has done a lot of college outreach. They're really getting a lot of young women excited. If you look at the numbers, young women are leaning pro-life rather than pro-choice, which is really interesting, even more so than their parents. Another group that is sort of this in this pro-life feminist mold is the Silent No More Awareness Campaign, co-founded by a woman who had an abortion and felt that the rhetoric about abortion was always talking about, you know, women want abortion, women want this right, but wasn't talking about what happens when you exercise that right, what happens the next day, the next year, 10 years down the road. How do you feel about that choice? Does it feel like it was a liberating choice, or does it actually feel like one that you deeply regret? And a lot of women are joining this campaign to simply come out at outside abortion clinics, at rallies. They're not at pro-choice rallies. They're not being loud. They usually have just kind of a silent witness, and they just hold a sign that says, "I regret my abortion." And it becomes very powerful when you see hundreds and thousands of women holding this sign, and some men, too. "I regret my lost fatherhood." That's the sign that a lot of the men choose to hold, and it's really a powerful antidote to this sort of myth that all women are united behind the right to choose to kill your unborn child. In fact, women are very divided, and women who've had an abortion are not necessarily in the camp that believe it's a good thing.
How much of the shift in the views, I imagine that I agree with you that Missouri is probably typical, and then representative in some sense of women in the United States in general. How much of those shifting views on feminist and pro-choice have come from the fact that the abortion industry has been rather conspicuously resistant to things like clear reporting of statutory rape,
mm-hmm.
or basic regulation by the state as medical facilities? And women see this? How much do you think is accounted for there?
I think a significant amount on the part of both women and also men. The Overbrook research study that I referred to took a hard look, especially at these numbers of young men and women who are leaning so heavily pro-life, whereas 15 years ago they were leaning heavily pro-choice. And one of the factors that they identified, in fact, I think it was the key factor in their analysis, was in fact that the abortion extremists today really are on the pro-choice side. When you are defending infanticide, as you do when you defend partial birth abortion, when you're out there fighting to the death over parental consent laws or over regulations like a new one in Missouri that requires an abortion doctor to have privileges at a hospital within 30 miles, so if something goes wrong, a woman has some decent care. When you're fighting to the death over something that would increase a woman's safety, such as the new Missouri law that Governor Blunt signed saying that these abortion facilities have to be able to meet the same standards as any other outpatient surgical center, you begin to look extreme. You begin to look like the right to abortion has become so sacrosanct that you can't even acknowledge that actually this argument that you're doing it all for the health of women, you're completely denying that when you fight anything that could protect women but might include some infringement on abortion access. And what becomes clear, and I think has become clear especially to young people and young women, is that this is not a right to choose in a hard situation. This is not safe, legal, and rare. This is abortion on demand, abortion at any time for any reason, and nothing, including a woman's health, stands in the way of that abortion license. And I think a lot of Americans have become deeply uncomfortable with that for good reason.
How much of it also has to do with public awareness growing about Roe, what happens after 30-plus years of legalized abortion without restriction in the United States? The numbers, obviously, the sheer numbers of aborted children piling up into mind-boggling proportions. How much of that is mixed in here too, Colleen?
I think quite a lot. And I think the pro-choice movement, particularly a lot of the leaders of the feminist establishment, are frankly quite shocked that the pro-life movement is still around. I mean, they thought, okay, we'll have to fight this out. Roe versus Wade comes along. The court solves it for us. Maybe we'll hear from them for 5-10 years. But I think it's shocking to them that today, more than 30 years after that decision, people are actually more pro-life than they were when the decision was handed down. And I think it's for exactly the reason you said. We've had enough time to see how this social experiment has played out, and it's not looking good. Another reason for young adults is that, and I count myself as one of them, we're part of the first generation that has ever been born or not born under Roe versus Wade. We know that it could have been us. And that's a very powerful thing when you realize, you know, when you see it from one perspective, it's always been about a woman and her body and her choices. But when you grow up in a society where a good portion of your own generation was aborted before they were ever given a chance to be born and to thrive and to live among you, it really changes your perspective. And I think that's why the younger generation sees abortion not as a women's rights issue, but as a civil rights issue for the right to life of the child and also for the welfare of women. And a lot of these young women see true feminism standing firm behind the dignity of woman that is degraded through abortion.
Finally then, and I think you might have mentioned this earlier, talk about the role of pro-life crisis pregnancy centers in the shift of public opinion for a new breed of woman that isn't necessarily pro-choice.
Well, I think for a long time, pro-life crisis pregnancy centers have been under the radar of many Americans. And so the abortion rights community has gotten away with saying, we're the ones who care about women, you're the ones who care about babies. But if you look at who is really giving women a choice, I mean, when you don't have housing, you don't have health care, you don't have a good income, your boyfriend wants you to abort, your parents want you to abort, you know, the whole culture is telling you it's your body, it's your choice, make the right choice, get rid of it. And the only people who are there offering you assistance to continue your pregnancy are these pro-life crisis pregnancy centers who can give referrals for shelter, offer food, offer parenting instruction, medical care. You know, you begin to change your mind about who's really out there working for women. It's fairly easy to bring a woman in, abort her child, and send her home that afternoon. It's a lot harder to walk with her for 9 months, and that's what these mostly volunteer-staffed pro-life crisis pregnancy centers do. And thankfully, under this new law signed by Governor Blunt, these centers are going to get, they've been getting state support, but now it's solidified in state law. So it's part of our state law that we're going to provide alternatives to abortion, often through faith-based groups or through secular community groups. So I think it's very clear from this patient one-on-one, it's really sort of that Good Samaritan quiet charity over the years that has begun to surface, and I think people are starting to see who's stepping up to really give women choices and who is so fixated on a right to abortion with no limits that they actually have even compromised their very theme, which was caring for women.
Colleen, I'm going to give you a chance to answer a question we're going to put to our listeners here in just a few minutes during Audio Open Lines. It has to do with the presidential candidates all talking very openly and often about religion. You're a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center. What do you make of the Democratic presidential candidates talking more about religion?
Well, I think it's probably a smart move on their part. The Democratic Party for decades now has done a very poor job of reaching out to religious people, mostly because their positions and the elite in the party have a deep disdain for people of any of religious conviction that would lead them to take any traditional moral positions. And that means mostly the weekly churchgoers who, by and large, just don't vote Democratic. So, you know, it's a smart strategy. The question is, how are religious Americans going to react? And I hope they take a hard look at the party's policies, at the party's leadership, at the party's position on issues like partial birth abortion, and say, you know, what's behind the rhetoric? It's great that you go to your church. It's great that you profess your beliefs. But how does that actually impact your public policy? And I think, unfortunately, with most of the leading, in fact, I think I'd venture to say all of the leading Democratic presidential contenders, they're talking faith, but they've got the same policies as those who disdain religious Americans and their traditional values, particularly on issues like the right to life and marriage. So I just hope voters will look at the record, the policy, and what the candidate would actually do, not just the sort of religious veneer that they put over the same old policies.
Colleen Carroll Campbell is a regular guest, a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, author of the book The New Faithful, Why Young Adults Are Embracing Christian Orthodoxy. And she's also written a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Women Challenge Feminist Orthodoxy. You can read this on the web, by the way, at Colleen-Campbell.com, Colleen-Campbell.com. Thanks for being our guest, Colleen.
Thanks for having me.
Now, I've often said we've got the smartest listeners in radio, and I think it's proven again and again, day after day and week after week, here on Issues, etc. So, here's a tough one for you. I think you're up to it. Christopher Hitchens is a reporter, makes news quite a bit himself, but also a rather outspoken atheist. We're going to play some audio for you from Christopher Hitchens where he's talking about why he doesn't think God is that great. Now, he's responding not only to Islam, but also to Christianity as an atheist. And I want to know, as you listen to the points that Hitchens makes, smartest listeners in radio, how would you respond? You don't have to choose to respond to everything, but pick a point and respond to it. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and you can email us as well. We're coming to you live this Thursday, July the 19th, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, there are a number of famous atheists who've been making the rounds. We've got Sam Harris, who has his great book, A Letter to a Christian Nation. And Christopher Hitchens is in there, too. Here's an ABC News interview with Hitchens. I want to know from you on the other side of this audio, how would you respond to one or all of the points that he makes when he says God just isn't that great? In fact, he's kind of bad for us.
This week, on or near the top of the nonfiction bestseller list, is a book called God Is Not Great. As you can imagine, the book's author argues, among other things, that religion is not necessarily a good thing, so we asked the author to explain.
My name is Christopher Hitchens. I'm a writer by trade, and my most recent book is called God Is Not Great. The subtitle, in case people don't get the point from the title itself, is How Religion Poisons Everything. Well, religion I describe as a poison because I think it attacks the very heart of our integrity. It says that we wouldn't have any knowledge of right or wrong, any ability to distinguish between good and evil, if we were not afraid of a celestial dictatorship. God did not make man, but precisely the contrary, man made God. That's why there are so many gods and always have been and always will be. I wouldn't say it was wrong for people to believe in God. I would say those who believe in a God are very seriously mistaken. But you can believe in a God, if you must, or if you will, without having to be religious. A religious person is someone who goes further than believing that the God hypothesis is true. A religious person is someone who says they know what God wants. They claim to know him in person and to have him revealed. That's more than anyone can possibly claim. And it's therefore an unsound claim, and because it's a large claim on a very major subject, it's likely to lead to fanaticism. But it would be idle for me to say that a Quaker is as bad as, say, a member of the Mahdi army. But I do think all religions make the same mistake in that they surrender reason, which is our most precious faculty, to faith, which is a very vague and abstract force. The reception to the book has actually, on the whole, been fairly generous. I've had a lot of reviewers in the religious press saying, look, we can't laugh off criticisms like this. We have to take them seriously. I've been accepted in most of my challenges to debate rabbis, Baptist ministers, in one case a Buddhist nun, professors of theology and others. They've generally been willing to take me up on it. I've been very gratified by the way that the religious do feel that I've made a case that has to be answered. And of course I have been told I'm going to hell a few times, but I get that all the time.
All right, that's Christopher Hitchens. He's laying out, I think rather forthrightly, rather honestly, his thoughts on religion. His book is called God Isn't Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. He's one of the latest in a rather lengthy parade of rather outspoken and famous atheists. Some are calling them the new atheists because they're taking the ball to religion. And although he wants to nuance religion, he just said in there, a Quaker isn't as bad as a member of the Mahdi army. He says things like this. Religion is bad because it says we can't know right or wrong without fear of a divine being. He says the reason there are so many gods in man's religious systems is because man invents God. How do you respond to this? 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I know that you are the smartest listeners in radio, so I figure you probably have a response to one or more of Hitchens' points. He also says that you can believe in God without being religious. The problem with religion is that it claims to know definitively who God is and what God wants, and he says that, in every case, leads to fanaticism. And his biggest criticism, at least I take it to be his biggest criticism of religions in general, is that all religions surrender reason. Do you have a response? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 19th of July. Think it over. Give me a call or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Some people might say, yeah, religion surrenders reason. faith and reason are at odds with one another. And so, yes, if I do have faith, whatever that faith may be, I lay aside reason. I suspend reason. Is that true? Christopher Hitchens certainly says it is. He says the most valuable faculty we have as human beings, our ability to reason, is surrendered when we surrender to religion. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July is a children's book, dealing, of course, with a religious truth, one of the very first that's presented to us in Holy Scripture, creation, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. It's called The Real Story of Creation by Dr. Paul Meyer. You can find out more about this book at our website. It's right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about The Real Story of Creation by Dr. Paul Meyer, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling, and it's called The Real Story of Creation. It's a children's book dealing with, as I said, one of the very first truths of God, revelations of God in Holy Scripture. So I want to know, how would you respond to an atheist like Christopher Hitchens? He's not unusual. In fact, the points that he made there in that piece of audio are made routinely by atheists of every stripe. So it's not as though you're going to have to wait to meet Mr. Hitchens to make your response. I want to give you a chance to respond here and now. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Does religion teach that without fear of a celestial divine being, we wouldn't know the difference between right or wrong? He says that the reason there are so many notions of God is simple. Because man invents God. God is a figment of man's imagination. He doesn't seem to have too much problem with the concept of God per se, but he says what religion does is says that a person knows who God is and what God wants, and that's dangerous, that's fanaticism. And he says all religions surrender reason. How do you respond? 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about The Secret with Gretchen Passantino. The Secret, of course, is not only a best-selling book by Rhonda Byrne, it's also a DVD. The two go together. Sunday night on the program, on day one of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour in the Twin Cities, we're going to be broadcasting live from St. John's Lutheran Church in Corcoran, Minnesota, and we're going to be talking about salvation and good works. You can't get any more basic than that. Salvation and good works with Pastor Clement Preuss, author of the book The Fire and the Staff. That's a live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. We'll be just beginning our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour to the Twin Cities. We'll be broadcasting a little bit also from the Higher Things Youth Conference there in the days that follow. When we come back from this break, I want to know how you respond to Christopher Hitchens and his criticisms of religion. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.